Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. Let me pick up the reading at verse 6 of Romans 2. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are conscious again that we are always poor and needy. We are the poor in spirit if we are yours. We are those who constantly mourn, not only because of what we see in the world, but also what we find in our own hearts. And so we ask you, Lord, to show us today that you again are our Father, the Father of mercy, the Father of abundant grace. Give us, Lord, what we could never give ourselves. You are the one who has a storehouse of grace. And Lord, you never ever are in short supply. So come, show mercy, show us again, Lord, that you are the giver, the great giver. Give us so that we might hear your word, but more than that, Lord, we want to put it into practice. You have said in your word, blessed are they who not only hear, but do. Help us today to go from this place determined to live it out in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, probably have, if you have any children, but they typically like to look at themselves in a mirror, especially girls. Mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? But as you get older, maybe it's just me, but looking in the mirror loses its appeal. Who wants to see all the wrinkles, sags, and crow's feet? Well, God's word is likened to a mirror. James chapter 1, and left to ourselves, without grace, no one would want to look into this mirror. Romans 1, 2, and 3 are probably the hardest chapters in the scriptures in terms of looking into the mirror. They show every blemish, every wrinkle, wart, every scar, every gaping wound. It's rather depressing. And everybody gets included. This is a mere reflection of you and me. If you look at Romans 3, verses 9 and following, he includes everybody, Jew and Gentile. But now look into the mirror, as painful as it is. None righteous, no, not one. Verse 10, no one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The poison of asps or snakes is under their tongues. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You can understand, can't you, why people don't want to look into the mirror. It tells us how ugly we really are. But why is Paul telling us this? Well, it's not simply to depress us. There is an end game here. He wants to get us focused upon Christ and why we need a crucified Savior. You and I will never ever understand why we need the gospel until we are told who we really are. And let me say that the world, NBC, ABC, CNN, in a sense, false news, because they won't tell you this truth. They won't tell you who you really are. If they did, their ratings would drop in a heartbeat. But there's something else Paul wants us to know, to prepare us for why we all need the gospel. And this has another frightening dimension to it. It's not something you often hear, it not even from pulpits today. It's perhaps one of the most controversial subjects in our day, and that's God's wrath. We're told ad nauseum that God loves us, and yes, you can say that. There's a sense in which God loves everybody, but that's not the whole truth. The Bible teaches us that God is angry with sinners. And that's the emphasis that Paul gives in these first three chapters. You go back to chapter 1, he starts off by telling us, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 5, he tells these folk here, you are treasuring up wrath for yourselves because of the hardness of your heart. And then there's something else he tells these folk that no doubt would have been hard for them to hear and digest. He tells them that there's a reckoning day coming, a day of judgment. He mentions that in verse 6 of chapter 2. He mentions it again in verse 5 of chapter 2. He mentions on that day of wrath, when God's righteousness will be revealed. And then in verse 16, he talks about that day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. On that day, nothing will be hidden. Everything will be revealed, even the secrets of our hearts. And Paul wants us to know that this judgment that will take place will be according to works. Verse 6, you will be judged by your works. And that thought found here in verse 6 is a thought or a perspective that is found throughout the Bible. It impregnates the whole of Scripture. The prophets talked about being judged by works. Jesus talked about being judged by works, and so did the apostles. It is a dominant theme in the Word of God. And yet I want to make a clarification here, or an important qualification, because people might misunderstand because of what Paul will later on say. We are saved not by works, we are saved by grace. We want to be clear about that. As one person put it, salvation does not follow because of good works, but good works follow because of salvation. An important distinction. We are not saved because of our works, but we will be judged by our works. There is a vital distinction. The same Bible that teaches salvation by grace and grace alone also teaches us that there's an important place of works when we stand before God on judgment day. Without works, faith is dead. And to better understand what that will entail, why we will be judged by our works, and what will happen when we are judged by our works, Paul gives some explanation here in Romans 2, verses 7 through 11. And that's going to be our focus this morning. And here's what he wants us to understand about Judgment Day again. There will be two distinct groups, or two segments of humanity, that will appear before God on Judgment Day. Two distinct groups. Secondly, those distinct groups will be marked, distinguished by two diverse ways of life, two lifestyles. And then thirdly, there will be two rewards, or two destinies, two different rewards or destinies or results that take place with respect to those two groups of people who live two very different lives. So let's look at the Word of God and see what Paul wants us to know in light of these three things. Number one, the two distinct groups that will appear on Judgment Day. Now, Paul has throughout these three chapters, especially back in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, let us know that there are two groups or two segments of humanity. He divided them up in chapter 1, the Gentiles or those who never had a Bible, those who have never read a Bible. He talks about them in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 he focuses upon the Jew, the religious man, the man who had a Bible. So there is this religious or this ethnic distinction that comes to the fore several times here in these first three chapters. Verse 16 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 9, and again in verse 10. So Paul wants us to know that Jews and Gentiles, they comprise the whole human race. And that the Jews are without excuse, he says that in chapter 2, verse 1, and the Gentiles are without excuse, chapter 1, verse 20. Why are they without excuse? Well, because both the Jews and the Gentiles have rejected the light they've received, and they suppress the truth that they know. Both the Jews and the Gentiles have been guilty of a deliberate truth suppression and a deliberate rejection of God. Nobody comes out of this smelling sweet. Nobody will be able to say on Judgment Day, standing before the King of Kings himself, Jesus, and say, "I didn't know. I was ignorant. You didn't tell me." No, God will be able to say, "I did tell you and I did warn you." Everybody, Jew and Gentile, everybody has heard about God and knows something of the God who made them. And they will have to give account for how they lived and what they did with the light they received and the knowledge they possess. We will be judged by our works. Romans 2, 6. And on that day, that final day, that day of days, God will make a radical cleavage or separation based upon works. It's like God will pick up a gigantic meat cleaver and separate or divide the whole human race. And this division or this discrimination or this separation will have nothing to do with what we typically think about in terms of what distinguishes us from other people. We often distinguish ourselves or look at people who are different from us, whether it's the color of their skin, whether it's their ethnic background, whether it's their education, whether they went to high school or whether they went to college, whether they have a PhD, what occupation they had, were they engineers, were they carpenters, what political affiliation, were they Republicans, were they Democrats, none of that will matter. God's not concerned on Judgment Day about any of those things. He's not concerned whether you are a vegetarian or a meat lover. The one thing that will matter is your moral character and the life you live, your ethical behavior. The whole human race will be divided in terms of two moral ethical categories. And you see, that's what the Bible does, too. I mean, you could go right back to Genesis chapter 3. You could even turn there, if you want to turn in your scriptures, to Genesis 3, where God gives the first gospel promise. He's speaking here to the devil in the fresh aftermath of the fall. Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. They will be brought under curses, and so will the devil. And here's what God says to the devil in verse 15 of Genesis 3. "I will put," so God's here doing it, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." You see, you have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there will be a singular seed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will actually crush the head of the serpent. So that's why this is called the first gospel promise. But it's clear right here, there's going to be a divide, isn't there? There's going to be a distinction, a moral distinction. You're going to have people who are part of the seed of the woman and people who are part of the seed of the serpent. And in Genesis chapter 4, you get to see it in living color. Cain and Abel. One is seed of the woman. One is seed of the serpent. Cain is described in the New Testament, 1 John 3, as the evil one. Abel is described in Hebrews 11 as the one who is righteous. But there's that great divide. But right there at the beginning, and certainly, again, you could run through the whole of Scripture. You could go to the days of Noah, two types of people, those who were outside the ark and those who were inside the ark. Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a righteous man named Lot, but he was living amongst the unrighteous. You could go to Psalm 1. If there's ever a psalm that teaches us about the moral divide, it's Psalm 1. It starts off, doesn't it, telling us about the righteous man. Blessed is the man. Describes him in terms of what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of the scornful, but he meditates in the Word day and night. But then you have that next verse. It's a verse of contrast. But not the wicked. The ungodly are not so. The righteous man is put under the figure of a tree, and the wicked are put under the figure of chaff, which blows away. Jesus talked about the moral divide. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read any of his parables. The parable of the sower is basically between two groups of people. The parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the two sons, Luke chapter 15. And again, at the back end of that Sermon on the Mount, he talks about people who build their treasures on earth, those who build a treasure in heaven. He talks about the narrow way and the broad way. He talks about one who builds his house upon sand and one who builds his house upon rock. Two humanity, not three. Not four, two distinct humanities. And you find them everywhere. You could do a heart scan like Jesus will do a heart scan on Judgment Day, and you will find them sitting on church pews every Sunday morning. You will find sheep and goats, wise and foolish, those who love God and those who don't. Those who live for God and Jesus and those who live for themselves. And nothing, brethren, will be more crucial than knowing what group you belong to. Nothing more vital than knowing whether you are of the righteous or the unrighteous. But as clear as it not, from Matthew chapter 7, that there will be some on that day, Judgment Day, who thought they were part of the good group, but they were not. Jesus will say to them, "I never knew you." So there is this divide, this moral divide, two distinct groups. Secondly, two ways of life. Two ways of life. Now let me just say, and this is going to demand some hearing and some careful attention, brethren, but verses 6 through 11, look at the text, is what you would call a self-contained paragraph. It's uniquely shaped or put together in a form which is called a chiasm. You ever hear that word before? Chiasm. It comes from the Greek alphabet chi, which is the letter X. Alpha, beta, That's how the Greek alphabet starts, so probably can't go through the whole of the letters here. But Chi is one of them. That's one of the Greek alphabets, and this is put into the construction of a chiasm. And you say, what in the world is that? Well, a chiasm is a setup where things get repeated, but not in the proverbial kind of way. You know how things get repeated in the proverb. One phrase is followed by another phrase, and one explains the other, but it's basically a repetition. A chiasm is a repetition, but it's repeated in a different way. It's repeated in this way, not the only way, but this is one of the ways, A, B, C, and then C, B, A. A, B, C, C, B, A. So you have A, look at verse 6, that's part of the chiasm. That will be repeated in the back end of verse 11. See, that's another A statement. Same thing being said. Verse 6, on judgment day, God will judge fairly, equitably. Verse 11, we're told that God will judge impartially. So there's your A repetition. Verse 6, again, verse 11. And then B, A, B, second point of emphasis, repetition. Verse 7, and then verse 10. And then the third C, emphasis, repetition, verse 8, verse 9, which is upon the unrighteous. So you see the repetition, A, B, C, C, B, A. Probably the best way to illustrate it is a sandwich. A hamburger, if you like. Well, what makes a hamburger a sandwich? Well, you have two pieces of bread. You have two pieces of bread. The first slice, verse 6. Second slice, the back end of the bread, is verse 11. And in between you have meat and cheese. Two slices of meat or two pieces of meat and two slices of cheese. This is a meat-cheese sandwich in Romans 2, 6 through 11. And inside the sandwich he focuses upon the meat and the cheese, which is two distinct groups whose lives are characterized by a certain kind of behavior. And the first distinct group and their way of life is described in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Each of the words here help us to understand what motivated them, what shaped their lives, why they did what they did, and why they lived the way they lived. And what's the first word? Glory. One of the most important words in the Bible. These folk, the first folk that he mentions here, lived for glory. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about God's glory. That they lived for God's glory. That was the most important things in their lives. Think of a famous question that we find in the Westminster Larger or Shorter Catechism, which was written about 350 years ago. But the most famous question in the catechism is question number 1, telling us why we're here, why did God make us, what's our purpose in life. First question is, what is the chief, highest end of man? And the answer they give, the right answer, is the highest or chief end of man is to glorify God. That's why you're here. You and I were made to glorify God, to bring glory to God. Romans 11 talks about God's glory. It says that we are to live for His glory, for from Him and through Him and to Him all are all things. To Him be glory forever. That's the great purpose of your life. At least it should be. And here's where so many get it wrong. What are they living for? When they stand before God, when we all stand before God, that might be a question God's going to ask you. What were you living for? And you should be able to say, like the man in Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, but unto you, unto your name, give glory. And you can glorify God in everyday life, can't you? The Bible tells us that we can glorify God by our eating and drinking. You can glorify God by eating a pizza. And you can glorify God, supper meal, lunch, breakfast, because you can take that food, whatever you're eating, and you can say that's from God, you can thank God, and that's glorifying God when you eat food. Jesus said that you are to shine like lights, so men will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You can glorify God the way you drive your automobile. You can glorify God the next snowstorm that hits your neighborhood, and you get out there with your snow plow, and you don't just do your own sidewalk and driveway, but you do your next door neighbor's, because you want your next door neighbor to know, not that you're a special kind of a guy, but that you love God and that the gospel has changed your life, so you give of yourself to other people. You love your neighbor. That's one of the words, that's the first word he uses here to help us to understand this distinction, this moral divide, and how one group lives. One group lives with God in view. The next couple of words he uses here point us basically in the same Godward direction. Honor, immortality, their whole life, you see, is shaped by something bigger than themselves. They've acknowledged God. They have acknowledged Him as the Creator God, unfathomably wise and kind and merciful, who sent His Son into this world, and they have believed on His Son. And that has radically changed their heart and their lives. So they're no longer living for themselves, but they're living for God's glory. That's the one side of the equation, the one side of the coin, when talking about humanity and the two distinct classes, ABC structure. He comes to the second part, or cease part, of the chiasm, verse 8. Notice what he says. He starts off with a point of contrast. He's going to talk now about a different kind of people, those whose lives, notice, are distinguished in four ways. And we don't have time to focus on all four, so I'll simply emphasize the first. Notice how they're described here. Self-seeking. Now, if you have an old King James, or maybe an even new King James, you probably have a different translation, right? It probably says contentious or factious. So that's another word that's used in another English translation. You might say, well, one translation has self-seeking, the other has factious, contentious. Well, they seem so different. How can they even relate? Well, I think the answer is found in a philosopher by the name of Aristotle. He understood something of the Greek language. He was a Greek himself. And he said of the word that's used here, in his day, it was used of those who were politically ambitious. It was used of people who wanted or coveted positions of power and authority. And when people want what they want, they go about it in a selfish way, don't they? And generally, they climb over top of everybody else to get what they want. And that produces what? Contention. Factions. Problems between people. You see how it's related. These people are self-seeking, and that can be quite contentious. Whenever you see contention, you see self-seeking, you often see pride. The Bible says pride comes contention. One of the words that's used in Scripture to describe sinners is that picture of a sheep. We are like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. Well, what's that saying? We're selfish. We want what we want. We often want it now. Sin is essentially selfish. Sin puts me at the center. Sin says, look at me. Self-focused. Self-obsessed. I have a book on my shelf by a man called Max Lucado. He's an evangelical. He writes very in a contemporary way. He doesn't always deal with deep theological issues, but he writes in a very nice sort of way, easy to read. And he's got a book titled, It's Not About Me. And he starts off that book by talking about a man named Copernicus. You remember him? He was a Polish man back in 1543 and apparently came along and with a very pointed finger pointed at maps and drawings and said, you know what is the center of the universe? The sun, not the earth. And that was a little upsetting to a lot of people. They couldn't understand that change of focus. Well, Paul is really telling us about that here, isn't he? He's talking about people who put God at the center of their lives. God's glory. And then there are other people, they put themselves at the center of their lives. Self-seeking. Paul is describing here people who live for this present world. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure. Remember how he describes the Thessalonians when God changed them? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, they turn from their idols to serve the true and living God. No greater change is there than the change produced by the gospel. It takes a man who's been living for himself and he begins to live for God. And on Judgment Day, Jesus is going to look for evidence, proof, as to what you lived for. Or who did you live for? So you might want to ask the question before Judgment Day, what am I living for? Does the principle, this reality of God's glory shape my life? Two distinct groups, two ways of life or two diverse lifestyles. And then third difference or distinction that the Apostle Paul draws our attention to here in Romans 2, two different rewards or results or destinies. The Apostle Paul wants us to know one more thing here in terms of Judgment Day and why God will judge according to works and what will happen when He does judge according to work. And he says it does make a difference in terms of what you believe and how you live. Now, most people will take issue here. It really doesn't matter what I believe or what anybody believes. Buddhists get to heaven. Christians get to heaven. I believe in reincarnation. I believe if you live your life the right way, you will come back in the right way. If you live your life in the wrong way, you'll come back in the wrong way. You might come back as a toad or a snake. I believe in annihilation. So that means when I died, I just ceased to exist. Well, Paul says, I got news for you. That's not how it goes. That's not what's going to happen. And he picks up another sharp-edged knife, and he draws another straight line when it comes to these two distinct humanities. The righteous and the unrighteous. The sheep and the goats. Two different ways of life. Living for God, living for yourself. And when it comes to your final destiny, the knife gets pretty sharp. I had an encounter with a Mormon in Italy, of all places. In Rome, of all places. And we got into discussion. And I said, what do you believe? What happens when you die? And he went into this whole crazy. I was sitting there saying, what in the world? One goes to this place, one goes to this place, and you go to this place, you go to that place. And I sat there, I said, boy, you make it pretty complicated. I said, Jesus said two ways. Two ways. And two destinies. What will happen on that day? People will be judged according to their works, and their works will reveal where their heart was, what they were living for. And when God finds out and comes forth with the evidence, some will receive this reward and some will receive another reward. What kind of reward? Chapter 2, verse 7. Those who were living for God in His glory, honor, immortality, He will give eternal life. He repeats that again, verse 10. He wants us to understand how great and wonderful this eternal life will be. Glory, honor, peace. That word peace is used in the fullest sense of the term. When Jews would greet fellow Jews, they would say shalom, peace. And what they understood was not just a peace of mind, a peace of heart, but a peace that would encompass everything in the fullest sense, a complete restoration of all things. Paul's letting us know by this word peace that heaven will be a wonderful place, a place of perfect peace. No more worries, no more frets, no more anxieties, no more fears. Believers will be infinitely blessed with peace. And there will be the reward of glory and honor. Yeah, you will get glory and honor as well. We will share in God's glory and honor. Newton understood something of that, didn't he? Amazing grace. He talks about heaven. Remember what heaven will be like? He says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. He's picked up this concept of glory. This is this matter of shining, and we will shine like Christ shines. We will shine in the perfection of God Himself. What a future we have to look forward to. If you put God in your life, made Him first in your life, been living for Christ, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, eternal reward. A, B, C. Have to come to the sea. Sea part has us looking again into the face of those who were living for themselves, seeking their own glory. The apostle doesn't soften it up here. He piles on quite a few negatives. Verse 8, but those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. He picks up that word wrath again, and he uses it here alongside anger, very close in meaning. He puts them together, perhaps just like John does in Revelation 16, the fury of His wrath, to underscore the intensity of God's judgment upon sinners. And verse 9, dealing again with this future judgment, and the negative side of that future judgment, here it seems that he's focusing upon the subjective element, affliction, distress. One of the words has the sense of being constricted. You know, you put into a coffin, and the root top goes over the coffin. You can't get out. And that's the picture. Affliction, distress. There's this subjective element about this judgment, final judgment. No doubt he has in mind what the Lord Jesus taught when he said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be a pain, emotional, not just physical, emotional, psychological pain in hell. That's another subject people want to play dodgeball with today, don't they? But it doesn't change it if you don't talk about it. It's a reality. So here's what we have. Romans 2. One side, it's very positive. It's wonderful. If you're a Christian, you have an awful lot to look forward to. But on the other side, but it doesn't look so good, does it? Two distinct humanities, two pathways, two destinies. So the question is, what pathway are you on? I can't read hearts. Nobody can. Only God can. Only Christ can. And so we have to be careful, don't we, in terms of who you might put in heaven, who you might think goes to hell. But He will be a perfect judge. And He will make no mistakes. But if you were to freeze frame your life over the last week, month, to put it on a video recorder or put on YouTube or Facebook, what would the evidence point to? Well, what would it say? And you could say, well, I had some sin struggles. I did a few things I'm ashamed of. Okay, that happens to every Christian. But what did you do when you had those stumbles and falls? Did you grieve over it? Did you repent of it? Did you go to Christ for mercy and grace? Did you go to that fountain for cleansing? Well, yes, I did. Well, good. That's a good sign. That means you're living for something just beside yourself. You're trying to deal with your sin. But in the midst of all of those falls and all of those stumbles, were there choices you made, decisions you made, things you did, not because of what it would bring you, but what it would bring God in terms of His glory? Is that you? Is that you? Places you do at work, habits, things you say to people or about people. What pathway are you on? And I hope everyone sitting here could say, it's been difficult. I mean, he acknowledges that this is a pathway of perseverance and patience and well-doing. It's not an easy pathway. It's described by Jesus as a narrow pathway. It's a narrow gate, but it's also a narrow pathway. It's constricted. It's difficult. But Jesus said, there's another pathway. It's a broad way. And it leads to destruction. And so you have to ask the question. And if the evidence, if you're honest, and the evidence points to, in a direction that says, I can't be a Christian. I don't have a love for God. I don't have a concern for God's glory. I've been self-seeking every day of my life. Well, I need a change. And I would say to you, my friend, well, you can't change yourself. That's why you need the gospel. You need Christ. That's what Paul is driving us here. He wants people to see how desperate you are. You need a Savior. There's only one person who can change you. And He doesn't only change your relationship to God in terms of justifying you so you stand before God as a blameless, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, but He changes you on the inside. You see, the gospel not only pardons you, but it empowers you. And when you're changed by the grace of Jesus Christ, you live a different life. You now are able to build treasures in heaven by your good works. But we all have to make a choice, don't you? In the words of C.S. Lewis, this moment contains all moments. Don't miss the moment. Don't miss the moment. This is the moment. Choose this day. Choose this moment. Choose to believe on Jesus. Choose to come to Christ. Choose to start living for Christ and glorifying Him. That's what you were made for. That's what you were made for. That's where you will find your greatest, greatest happiness, peace, and joy in living for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we Again, thank you for your word, for its clarity. Help us, Lord, to live in light of it. We don't want to be mere hearers of your word. We don't want to be people who simply walk away saying that was a good sermon when it doesn't impact our lives. Help us to be like that man who builds his house upon rock, who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. Give us grace, Lord. Save sinners who sit amongst us today who've never made that decision to put Christ first in their lives. May they do it today by faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.